called Him Lord, Lord. Theological affirmation of His humanity and deity, what that term meant, used in the mouth of first century believers. These people had apparently the theological understanding. They had fruits of successful Christian lives. They were not believers. Not in the New Testament sense of believers. They may, I'm sure, knew some facts about the life of Christ because they were proclaiming it. I'm sure they knew something about the historical Jesus. I am certain they had some real success in what they did. I'm sure they were excited about it, enthusiastic about it, committed to it, and they were lost. Scares me. But that's not the only passage like that. I want to play the devil's advocate this morning. I won't tell you what I'm doing in case any of you have to get up and leave. I don't want you to leave in the middle of this one. You'll say, golly dog, that preacher's off. You stay through the whole thing. If you're going to go to sleep now. Don't wait till the middle of this thing. I want to bring to your mind the seriousness of what we're about. And I want to challenge you with the words of Scripture about who you are in Jesus Christ. Because I think the vast majority of the people that attend church in the United States are playing a religious game with themselves that will result in frightening consequences in eternity. Another passage, well, the same passage really, if you look up, Vernon read all of it from 15 on down, you know there are some false prophets. They come in sheep's clothing, and really that's what this passage is about, that they claim to be believers, look like believers, attend believers' meetings, carry believers' books, talk believers' vocabulary, perform believers' acts, but are not believers. Not believers. Successful religion, listen to me, successful religion is quite possible apart from Christ. Big buildings, big budgets, big baptisms are possible apart from Christ. Successful religious game playing is the norm, not the exception. You read this passage, it says, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. It's bothered me some. I always thought Jesus would surely reap more of the harvest than the evil one. But apparently, the combination of our fallen nature, subtle temptation of the evil one, the lure of the world, is going to blind more people's eyes than are opened. Have you ever thought of the power of evil that can take the pearl of the gospel and cause people not to want it? And those who want it want to manipulate it. Several passages in the book of the Revelation, when John wrote to the seven churches, have caused me to think some. I want to read them to you because you're not going to believe how many of them there are. You say, Bob, are you trying to attack the doctrine of the security of the believer? Yeah, I am. Yeah, I really am. Because I think it's a beautiful doctrine that's been subtly perverted into a scary situation. Yeah, I am. So if you listen good, see if you buy what I say. I'll start with Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. I'm just going to read little parts of these seven letters, and you can follow with me. Revelation 2, verse 7. It's one of the first churches when he says, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna. And on. Verse 26. To him who overcomes and who keeps my deeds unto the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in the white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Chapter 3, verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Chapter 3, verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me at my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Chapter 21, verse 7. Conclusion of the book and of the Bible. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. One of the doctrines we never have talked about much is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. I love that little verse that says, do not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap, blank, 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 what? If you faint not. Now the problem with us is we want to get our ticket to heaven punched for the 7 p.m. train. And we want to get it punched at 7 a.m. in the morning and then not worry about it till 7 p.m. We want to get our insurance policy paid up so we can put it in a safety deposit box and don't have to worry about it anymore until the day we need it. We're more concerned in the Baptist tradition with a decision than we are with the biblical emphasis of discipleship. We're more concerned with walking an aisle and praying a little prayer than we are with Christ-likeness. And I submit to you, the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer is only biblical when it is glued inseparably with the perseverance of the saints. Now, that's scary. Scary for a lot of Baptist folks. Well, I want to tell you, a lot of Baptist folks are going to wind up in hell that are trusting in a church membership, trusting in a prayer years ago without any semblance of a Christian life, or continuing faith in God, trusting in a baptism experience or goosebumps they once had, or a miracle that happened in their lives, all of which can be counterfeited by the evil one in the life of people. Now, I want to show you another passage that's not real popular when you look at it. I mean, we've talked about it a lot, but we have really never seriously understood its implications, and that's the parable of the sower. You'll find it in Matthew 13. The parable is given early in the chapter, but the interpretation by Jesus himself is given beginning in verse 18. Matthew 13, 18 and following. I want to read it from the words of Jesus himself, lest you think I am bringing something false. Matthew 13, 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. He said it, but the disciples didn't understand it. He's going to explain it now. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away that which has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. That's the hard path. The birds came and ate it. He says that's the one who hears the gospel. They don't understand it completely. Before they can, Satan snatches it away. Okay? Second, soil. And the one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word. And listen to this now. Look at me, Baptist. I want you to look at your Bible right there in verse 20. And immediately receives it with joy. That's exactly the word of John 11, 12. As many as receive him, he gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believe on his name. Here is a group who receives the word about Jesus with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary.
And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. By the way, that third group sprouted just like the second group. Sprouted and was growing. Verse 23. And the one on whom the seed was sown on the good ground, this is the man who hears the word, understands it, and indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Jesus was right up front telling us the different kinds of people that are going to hear the gospel. He's not talking about those who haven't heard it. Those who have heard the clear presentation of the good news about Jesus. Some of them will not clearly understand it, will not respond to it. The evil one will take even what they have out of their minds and hearts. Three other groups, the seed will germinate. It will begin to grow. Two of the three pressures and problems in this world will kill the seed. Only one group is left. How do you know the group that is truly redeemed? It's the group that continues to fruition. We have emphasized germination. The Bible emphasizes fruition, continuance, perseverance. Now, it is scary to me to believe that someone can come to Christ with an understanding of the Word, receive it with joy, and fall away. But you know what happened. How many people do you know who've been so excited about God, so excited about what Christ has done for him, so active in the church, so lit up and on fire, and is shot like a Roman candle, and now is burnt out dead, and you wouldn't catch him this place for nothing? You know anybody like that? Let me see your hand. You know somebody like that? Look around, folks. You're saying, Bob, are you sure those folks are ultimately condemned? No, I'm not sure at all, because I want to tell you, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there's a guy who builds most of his life with wood, hay, and stubble, and still saves. So I can't make any dogmatic statements about people's salvation. My soul, I don't even understand myself most of the time. How can I understand you and judge you? I can't. But I want to tell you, there's some scary passages in the Bible. And that's what I'm trying to say to you. I think the smugness of security needs to be balanced with the warnings of Scripture. I think sometimes we have false assurance in things that aren't biblical. God help us. I don't want anybody's blood on my hands on Judgment Day that says, Bob, you never told me about that. So we'll face the issue squarely and firmly and scarefully today for you. Is it possible to pray the prayer, walk the aisle, begin with great zest and enthusiasm and commitment and fall away? Yeah, apparently it is. No, that's not easy. I'll turn to two passages that are probably the most definitive passages that people use to talk about falling away. I know you don't like that. I know you haven't heard it much. We always talk about assurance in the Baptist church, and I'm happy for that. I do believe in that. I will come back to that. For goodness sakes, don't you get nervous now and pick me off yet. Holy moly, you'll make me a Methodist quick, and I won't do that. There are some passages we've never seriously faced, these two. That's the problem. We've never really seriously faced the lostness of church members, the lostness of people who walk the aisle, the lostness of those who are initially excited but do not persevere. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6, and I'll read just a little bit of this. It's scary enough, I don't have to read much of it. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. If we go on willfully sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and a fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Smoke. Smoke. That's telling me that initial response is not always ultimate response. Initial response is not always true response. Initial response is not always continuing response. I've got one more set to lock this thing down as tight as I can. You realize what I'm doing, don't you? I'm setting you up, aren't I? I mean, you know that, don't you? You picked that up, right? Hang in. I'm going to do the other side, okay? Just don't get nervous. Some of you are about to change membership. Hold on a while. I'm coming back. I'm painting the side as strongly as I can biblically because you haven't heard that side. And that side's scary. And that side's inspired. And that side's biblical. One more brushstroke ought to do it, I think. 2 Peter 1:10 gives the word of admonition. It says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. As long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble." If you look at verse 5 through 8 or 5 through 9, you'll see what he's talking about. He's talking about knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly love and Christian love. "If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful." So he's telling them that some have forgotten about that. And they're going to stumble, is the implication. Now, if you turn to 1 John chapter 3, I want to read verses 4 through 10. 1 John 3, 4 through 10. The book is written to Christians, as you know. Christians. 1 John 3, 4 through 10. "Everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. In him there is no sin." Listen to this. Woohoo! Listen to this. "No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Look at verse 9. Woo! Look right down. "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." I didn't write that. Have you seen that passage in a while? "Anyone who sins is not of God." Now, you may have heard my sermons on these passages. I hope you have. You've been here very long. You know that based on the Greek text, I think there's a different message there than seems to be there. And if you're just all in a tizzy, I hope you'll check out those tapes at the library before you throw Donnie's tomatoes. Friends, we haven't taken seriously that side of this deal. We've preached a cheap gospel. We've preached a gospel that says, only believe, only believe. Only pray this little prayer. Only walk the aisle one time. Only join the church. You're safe for eternity. That is a lie. That is a lie. Now, I wonder if we're really playing a game with God. A cute little one-day-a-week religious game. Because I must admit, I feel sin. I still premeditatively, open-eyedly, still sin. Do you know it's sin and still do it? If you don't, would you stand up? I do have times in my life when I lack faith. I become afraid. I become doubting. I wonder. I still get discouraged, extremely discouraged, at the hypocrisy in my own life and the hypocrisy in you. You turkey, you, us. You just are the pit, just like I am. Sometimes that bothers me bad. That I'm indwelt with the Holy Spirit, saved eternally, know Jesus Christ more than any Old Testament prophet, and still am a hypocrite. You ever grow tired of well-doing? You ever want to take your church life and junk it in a garbage can? If you haven't, you haven't been in church long. You ever have inappropriate priorities in your life? You ever put things that don't really matter first and put the things of God last and you know it and still do it? Well, friends, if what I've said is true, and I think for the most of us it is, if not all of us, if that's true, who are we kidding? Now, I want to come back to another side of the coin before I try to sum this up. I'm a faulted person. Jesus took something broken and made it something beautiful, but the cracks still show. The glue's hanging over the side. Is it possible in the face of passages like this that talk about it's obvious that many religious people are not Christian. Now, I want you to say that again. It is obvious to me that many religious people are not Christians. Is it possible then, in the face of passages that so obviously speak of people going through the religious motions without having a personal relationship with Christ, is it possible to have confidence in our standing before God? Is it possible? You know, is it 10%, 20%, 90%? Is it possible for us to have confidence of our ultimate full salvation in Christ here and now? Most denominations would say it's impossible to know for certain now. Now, I want to tell you where from the book I draw my confidence in my salvation in the midst of my sin. I hope you've heard that. Draw confidence of my standing before God in Christ in the midst of my sin and rebellion. Number one is the beautiful passage in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17, where it says, "The Spirit of God bears witness with my spirit that I am a child of God." Now, what we usually do is proof text that and say, aha, an intuitive inner witness. No. You must read the context of the Bible, or you'll just bend it to make it say what you want to. If you'll read the context, which is in verses 12 through 17, you'll find that what he's talking about is living according to the flesh or living according to the Spirit. That's the context of the indwelling Spirit's assurance. And in this passage, I think he talks about three different things based on our life that we can know we are Christian. Number one is we've got to have the right attitude. There's got to be a true motive to glorify God, not ourselves. Number two, there's got to be appropriate Christ-like action. Deliver me from the man who has made a decision and lives like the evil one. Deliver me from someone who says, "Oh, I'm a Christian, 6 years old, I walked out of a church." Where you been, friend? "Oh, I don't want to go to church anymore. I don't read my Bible anymore. I don't pray anymore. I just hang around with the good old boys. But I made a decision at 6 years old. Deliver me from trying to assure that guy he's redeemed, because I can't and the Bible won't." Now, he may be. But friends, that's a slim road to walk, and hope may be. I want to tell you, our actions do not bring us to Christ, but they are the evidence or the fruit of a genuine relationship being formed. So, attitude, action, and the third one I see here is reaction. What's that? Well, if you look at verse 17, this one paragraph, it closes by saying, "And if children heirs, if heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we be glorified with Him." I want to tell you the truth. You're living for Christ. You're serious about it. You are going to have problems. You're going to have a reaction against your peers. You're going to have a reaction against your culture. You're going to have a reaction against your family. You live for Him, there will be a reaction. Now, let me just get real, real serious with you. If there is no reaction at all evident in your life, everybody loves you, you're just a wonderful, hunky-dory little thing. If there is no evidence of godly lives, godly activity, spiritual priorities, if there is no change of attitude, no longing to be more like Christ, no desire to walk with Him closer, my sincere biblical opinion is you've never met the Master. No change of attitude, no change of action, no cultural reaction tells me there's nothing in your life for the Holy Spirit to witness with your spirit about. Jesus talked not so much about decision as He talked about fellowship, discipleship. He told that lady caught in sin, "Go and sin no more." And admitting to you that I'm a sinful Christian, and I think all of us will be. But I'm also admitting to you, you better not take that lightly. In 1 John chapter 10, verses 26 through 29, is that beautiful passage of Jesus the Good Shepherd. And He says in there, "My sheep know My voice, and they follow Me. And that's the little passage says, and they're in My Father's hand, and no one can pluck them out of My Father's hand." Ooh, that's a good assurance verse, isn't it? Woo-hoo! Man, if God's got you, He's got you, right? Yeah, but what I wonder about is, it says, His sheep know Jesus' voice and follow after Him. That's how they know they're in the Father's hand. You're not in the Father's hand because you walk some aisle, glad hand, some preacher, pray some little prayer. You ain't in God's hand because of that. You're in God's hand because you know Jesus' name and follow after Him. That's why you're in God's hand. Friend, I hope you know that the church role and the book of life are not synonymous. A lot of folks have osmosed religion and missed the Master. A lot of folks are doing religious things, active religious projects, doing religious words and actions, and do not know Him at all. They've never heard His voice or followed Him or know what He says. They're very religious people, very committed people, very sincere people, very lost people. How about Romans 10:9-13? Beautiful passage. You've probably used it many times. It's in a context of national Israel, but I think it still applies in what it says. But if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. There is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches toward all who call upon Him. Whoever then will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, we just said that. There you go. There you go, Edley. That means if I just say Jesus saved me, that settles it. What about Matthew 7:21? Those folks said, Lord, Lord, too. You see, Christianity is primarily not attending a certain church or going through certain denominational rituals. It's not having correct theology first. It's not living sinless lives. Spiritual, eternal, secure salvation is found in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ by faith that issues in a lifestyle commitment. It is not a theology. It is not primarily an emotion. It is not primarily a creed to be signed. It is not a ritual to participate in. It is primarily a relationship of trust and love that issues in a changed lifestyle. Now, I believe the promises of the Bible. And I believe that if we'll call on Him, He will do something for us. But I also believe we better take serious that calling on Him. And we haven't done that. We've made a little game out of it. You know, I remember the passage that says, you find one pearl of great price, you sell everything you have and you buy that pearl. You find a treasure in a field, you go and sell everything you have, you buy that field to have that treasure. Now, that's talking about commitment. Now, friends, you can play all kind of religious games. But I want to tell you, if you're not ultimately serious about your laying down your life at the feet of Jesus Christ, you need to read the New Testament. I wouldn't take any preacher's word. I wouldn't take any denominational doctrinal stance. You just simply need to sit down and read the New Testament and see if what you've experienced, what you understand, and what you've participated in is in line with the witness of the New Testament. I believe that we can know that we are Christians in three ways. I believe we can know because of that indwelling Holy Spirit. And even sometimes when we don't live what we know, we wrestle in our sin. I think that conviction of sin, that, oh, why do I do what I know I ought to, is a perfect sign of the indwelling Holy Spirit. You never felt guilty before. Guilt for sin in the Christian life is a perfect witness that you're redeemed. Number two, I think your lifestyle is going to bear evidence that you are a follower of Jesus. Your lifestyle is going to bear evidence that you're a follower of Jesus, or you may not be. Now, I can't say everybody who doesn't have a lifestyle isn't because of 1 Corinthians 3. But the lifestyle bears evidence to the decision. Appropriate guilt for sin ongoing in the Christian life bears witness to the decision. And one more. The passage that most of us have preached from on assurance is what? 1 John 5:13, right? We quote that verse a million times in these sermons on assurance. And if you'll look at that verse, and this is what we usually do. We usually quote verse 13 and don't quote the rest. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God and are that you may know that you have eternal life. Then the sermon goes like this. John said you could know, you should know, you're secure. Wait a minute. Let's read verses 14 and 15 and 16. Let's look at the Bible in context and see what the evidence really is about knowing. And this is the confidence that we have before Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, for we know we have the request which we have asked from Him. Friends, I think one evidence of a real, life-changing, scriptural salvation experience is effective prayer life. Friends, you just have a couple of prayers answered and you're not going to ever worry again about assurance. Just have one or two answered and you're never going to have a doubt about, does God really love me? Problem is, most of us aren't praying. People all the time say, Bob, how do you know you have a personal relationship with somebody? I think the greatest evidence for a personal relationship is not prayer in church, not church attendance, not a successful Christian life, not goosebumps when you hear hallelujah chorus. Friends, I know I have a personal relationship with God through Christ because when I'm hurting and I'm all by myself and nobody sees me or knows me and I go to my Father in prayer through the Son and believe He is going to do something, friends, that is a sign of a personal relationship. Now, you can play games with me and everybody else, but I want to know, how is your prayer life? How is your closet room? Do you talk to Him about your needs and problems? Do things happen when you talk to Him about your needs and problems? Beware of religious arrogance. The nation of Israel, called in grace, loved by God, miracled by God, fell from God. The Pharisees, the most committed religious people I have ever read about in my life, trying to please God by what they did, what they said, in every area of your life, the majority of those extremely committed religionists broke hell wide open. Jesus had His worst words ever for prideful religionists. Call them a brood of snakes, call them the son of the devil, call them whitewashed tombs. Be careful of religious pride. And then finally, I will close with Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul, speaking to the church he loved so much, said to them, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure." God's the power of the Christian life. God's the source of salvation. God's the source of a changed attitude. God's the source of the indwelling Holy Spirit. God is the source of the Bible. God is the power behind your life. But my friends, the Bible is very clear that we must open, avail, and yield ourselves to the power of God. The assurance that we have that we're Christian is directly related to our openness, yieldedness, availability to the Spirit of God in our life. Now, there are going to be some folks who are going to make heaven who aren't going to think they're going to make heaven. I know that. There's going to be some folks who go through life doubting every day they're Christian. I know that. But I also want to take very seriously the words of Scripture. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, not with pride and assurance. Would you bow your heads to me? It's late, I know. I have a word to say. I ask in the quietness of your own heart right now to ask God to reveal to you your standing before Him. Lord Jesus, help me know of my spiritual condition and my eternal standing before you. Ask Him that. Ask Him right now in the quietness of your own heart. And then as a preacher, my admonition to you is, act on what He told you. If He said, "It's okay, son. good and faithful servant, I'm with you. Thank Him. He's put that seed of doubt, uncertainty there. I hope you won't leave this building today without talking to somebody about it. I'd love to talk to you. I wish you'd come down front and talk to me, but I know you probably won't, because many of you have been in the church for years and years and years, and your guts are eaten out with this doubt. See me in private. Call me at home. Call me anonymously. Write me a letter. Whatever it takes, act on what God's just told you about your ultimate standing with Him. I just don't want to bear witness on Judgment Day to a lot of church members who had fake faith. I just don't want to do it. I don't want to cry that much. I don't want you to be lost. I want you to examine your hearts with fear and trembling. Make sure of your calling, salvation, for it's God who works in you to willing to do His good pleasure. I'm not even going to ask you to stand this morning. I'm going to ask you to just stay there. Pray. I'm going to be down front. Staff's going to be down front. Randy, I don't even want you to sing. I want you just to pray, okay?